Congregation of the Lord Jesus, please stand and hear the word of the Lord. This morning we read from the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be reading a little bit past what I have in the bulletin. We'll be reading Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we need your word because we need you. We always need words from heaven to guide us, to sustain us, to point us in the right direction, to overcome sinful habits of thinking and behavior. And so enable us to listen carefully, and to profit well by the power of your Spirit. And may the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know you know this. Americans love to compete. And of course, we're not the only ones who love to compete. You look around the world, you look at the Olympic Games. Everywhere you go, there's the love of sport. In athletics, we especially love the greedy competitor who lays it all out on the field and leaves it on the field, leaves everything, who won't give up trying to win no matter the odds. As a young boy growing up, one of my favorite baseball players was named Scrap Iron Garner, the epitome of toughness. He was an infielder. He would dive after anything. He would run out every hit. He would never give up. He always gave his best. In business, we love the rags to riches stories. We love the stories of those who competed and overcame the odds, who gave their best effort and rose to the top. And competition can be a very, very good thing, especially when it brings out the best in you. But you know there's always the other hand, right? The other hand's always coming. Competition can also be a bad thing. It can be a bad thing when to compete brings out the worst in you, when it brings out the worst of your sin nature. And competition is fueled by jealousy, by the desire to dominate others, to show my true dominion and my true worth over all the universe and all the other competitors, well, ultimately it leads to nothing but ruin and destruction. I mean, think about it. The very first murder in human history. Well, what was that? It was when one brother became jealous of another. Two children fighting. And of course, there's good-natured competition that can happen between siblings. It happens all the time when it's for good. But Cain's desire to have a greater name than Abel resulted in death for Abel. And was there any great victory for Cain? No, not really. A lifetime of looking over his shoulder, a lifetime of shame and fear. See, this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus confronts his disciples, and therefore it's a word for us, about their desire to be not just great in the good sense of leaving it all out on the field for Jesus, to cop a sports metaphor, but no, not just to be great, but to be the greatest. To be the great one in the kingdom. And Jesus deals with it by jolting them, you might say. Jolting them out of their foolishness with this powerful illustration showing that greatness in the kingdom is really best demonstrated by those who appear to be the very weakest. By a humble little child. You might say the lowest ranking member. Not because it's bad to be little, but just because children are used to being told what to do and trusting. So in Matthew 18, 1 through 14, Jesus is going to show us first how to become great. Isn't that what we want? Do you want to know how to become great? Well, Jesus teaches us. That's the first point. Jesus teaches us and shows us how to become great. That's verses 1 through 4. And secondly, Jesus then tells us what we are to do with our greatness. How to become great, and then what do we do with that greatness? And that'll be the rest of the passage. Well, the easy and quick answer, how to become great, is that we humble ourselves like little children. But what does this look like? Well, let's set it up a little bit. In our passage this morning, what is Matthew doing? He's recording that the disciples came to Jesus and ask them a question. And they say very clearly, right, verse 1, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what's interesting is what Matthew doesn't record is something that Mark in his gospel does record. And this something that Mark records sheds some interesting light on this very same situation. Mark's background will help us to see that disputing about greatness was in fact something of a favorite pastime with the disciples. Mark tells us that upon returning from going through Galilee on the way to Capernaum, they finally arrive at Capernaum, and he's traveling together with his disciples. They walk into the house, and Jesus says to them, "What is it that you were arguing about on the road? What were you disputing about on the road?" Have you ever had the experience where you walk into a room and suddenly things get really quiet? Like, oh, who is it that just walked into the room, and what were the people that were in the room doing? This is something like what happens in Mark's gospel account after Jesus asked the question. It's silence. No answer from the disciples. It's just all you hear are crickets. Like deer suddenly blinded by a car's headlights, the disciples are paralyzed with shame when Jesus shines the light on their conversation. He knew what they were arguing about. He's the Lord of glory, after all. And the disciples were ashamed. And Jesus is showing them, he's saying, you're not even asking the right questions. You've got the question framed up all wrong, he's saying to them, in effect. And this wasn't the only time that something like this had happened. Matthew 20, the mother of James and John will come to Jesus. She'll ask that her two sons would each be granted to sit on the right of Jesus and on the left of Jesus in his kingdom, places of prominence. And even worse, in Luke 22, the disciples are disputing about the very same thing, but they're doing it right after Jesus has washed their feet. Look at the chronology. It's fascinating. Jesus had just washed their feet at the Last Supper, and he had said to them, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And then they run out and they argue about who's the greatest. I mean, so you could see it's really a blind spot for them. They're asking the wrong question. And the fact that they're assessing things according to this filter means that they've been with him so long and they really aren't still getting the point. The point is that Jesus had already framed up the question for them in terms of service to another. That the greater serves the lesser, because Jesus is surely the greater. But they keep on insisting on framing the question in their own way, in terms of competition in that worst sense of the term. Who is the greatest among us? And so you can hear Jesus sort of saying, "Okay, well, if that's the way you want to put the question, then we'll talk about greatness." Because, brothers and sisters, we know, and maybe it wasn't as clear to them, it should have been based on what's gone on already in the Gospels, but Jesus is greater even than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Three of them have just gone to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they've seen the glory of God shining upon them. And Moses and Elijah were, as it were nothing. And Jesus is everything in that account. It's only one chapter before. Jesus is great, David's greater son. And yet he comes how? Not on the proverbial white steed, the white war horse, but he comes humbly to serve. Jesus' greatness, then, drives him not to tyranny and overlording it over the flock, but to a rather childlike faith in the Father and service to others. And so the disciples' framing of this question in terms of greatness and authority and rank betrays their profound misunderstanding of something Jesus had taught them. Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me," he says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so now verses 2 and 3, Jesus uses an illustration. He kind of applies electroshock therapy to them, if you will, like something to jolt them, to teach them that what they need, in fact, right now is repentance from their sinful ways of framing the question. And so in verses 2 and 3, Jesus graciously reframes the question and the answer. Jesus brings the little child, and I like the way the New English Version captures the sense better when it says, "Truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The New King James Version puts it, "Assuredly I say unto you, unless you are converted." And just so that we're on the same page, he's not talking so much about, sometimes we use conversion in that technical sense of coming to faith in Jesus for the first time, of saving faith in Jesus. And Jesus isn't so much talking about that here, as he's talking actually about repentance. He's saying, come down off of your high horse. Trade in your mighty war horse for a rocking horse, like a little child would use. And notice how severe the warning is. He's saying, this is serious business. These little ones, which he'll begin to speak of, these little children, how we think and act about who we are is going to impact them and how we treat them. He says, you're not acting and thinking like my disciples. My kingdom is not about gaining and consolidating power and dominating and ruling. It's about trusting in God in the same way a little child trusts his parents. This is the seriousness of this. He's telling them, look, you might not see it here. You might think of yourself, we're just being guys, right? We're just elbow jostling. You know, we're just being dudes. Let boys be boys. But, you know, just let us have our little jostling fest. He's saying, look, this is more serious than just a bunch of guys, you know, playing basketball and bragging about who made the most free throws. This is serious because this impacts, if you continue on this way of thinking, You are going to be neglecting of the most precious people in the universe. And that is the little ones of Jesus. And it's talking about children, yes. But we begin to see that when he says little ones are not merely the children. So he's calling upon adults and children to be like little children. Each one of us has an area of influence, right? Each one of us. Whether you're the youngest in the congregation or the youngest in your family or the oldest, or whether you're, you know, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whether you've got official authority in the church, whether you've got official authority in your place of business, whether you're a dad or a mom, whether you're a single person or whoever you are, you have authority. You have leadership in some part of your life. And the way you are to go about it is not the way the world goes about it. It's not to be in terms of gaining and consolidating and dominating and ruling. See, children can seek to gain and consolidate power over their peers. I know. I was a kid once. I tried to do it. My way of doing it was by insulting people. Was by putting people in their place with words. That way I could consolidate my power. And yes, I had a little cadre of friends that followed me because they thought it was cool and funny the way I could use my words to put people in their place. I was consolidating my power in a very sinful way. And I was even a professing believer in Jesus. See, each one of us can do this, whether you're a brother and a sister, you know, wrestling for who gets the best pillow on movie night. It could be anything, right? It could be the smallest of little things, how we consolidate our power. It can be a husband and a wife who jostle for power and seek to get their way by manipulating one another in various ways. See, we must go about not seeking greatness, but seeking childlikeness. This is what Jesus says. And it's so serious that the way you're going about it, he's saying to the disciples, it's the path that doesn't lead to the kingdom of heaven. It's the path that leads to hell. It leads to the fire of hell. It leads to destruction. See, it's a strong warning. Electroshock therapy. Wake up, guys. Whatever authority you have, whatever leadership or greatness you have in the eyes of the world, you use it for the little ones. You use it to care for those who have less power than you. You never abuse the authority that you are given. And so becoming like a little child is what he talks about in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to reframe the question. No, it's not. The greatest isn't the one who gets to sit next to me and have a throne next to me in the last days. But it's the one who's like a little child. So what are children like? I remember when my son Patrick was about that tall. About that tall. Whatever. 2 feet high maybe? You know, 2.5 feet high? How do these little toddlers with these little legs toddle down the sidewalk and not fall over? Well, they do fall, right? I remember once seeing some friends of mine who had a little toddler walking down the sidewalk, and you have these two giant parents and this little tiny thing walking in between them. How do they do it? How do they not fall down? And it's been so long since most of us were that little that we don't know what it was like to be standing up looking at these towering giants. What must adults look like to little people, and everyone around them is 2.5, 3 times their size? See, it's amazing that children can even walk, that little toddlers can even walk, but instinctively they know not to fear. Instinctively know this is okay. Not that children don't have fears, but they don't fear the adults in their lives because they're big, because they're bigger than them and have more power than them. They learn to walk amongst giants and be okay with it. They learn to be the ones with the least amount of authority on the block or in the family, and they're okay with that. They accept that. Jesus is saying, if you can get to this place, now you're talking. Now you're talking what it's like to be great in the kingdom. So what does this mean? Well, humble yourself. Well, it means more than simply the virtue of humility. It means more than simply, you know, being pious Pete, who folds his hands and smiles when people walk over him. Humility has something to do with that. But it means more than that. It means to subordinate oneself in rank. In fact, the word in English is a bit too strong, but you could almost render it humiliate yourself. It doesn't mean to say bad things about yourself or to call yourself names, but it means be willing, like a child, to be so humble and without rank, authority, and power that you're okay with being the youngest member of the family. You're okay having a humble job in your workplace, that you're okay not being the top dog. Because children accept their status as dependent on others with simplicity. And it also doesn't mean humble, because children are not necessarily themselves humble. He's not saying, look at all children. Children have the great virtue of humility, all of them, and be like that. I know when I was a kid, I wanted what I wanted when I wanted it. And if my brother had something, even if I didn't want it at first, I wanted it because he had it. And that was my version of humility, right? That's not humble. See, the point in verse 4 is not so much even with children proper, although it does apply to them, but rather it's the idea that greatness in the kingdom comes when you're like this kind of child. And isn't this, after all, what Jesus did for us? Didn't Jesus really humiliate himself when Jesus took on human flesh? The greatest one in the universe, making himself the least of all, making himself the one upon whom the Father poured out his wrath on Calvary, the great one who was sinless and spotless and holy, being accounted for our sake, a sinner, despised and rejected by men. See, Jesus has delivered his electroshock therapy by putting this little child in their midst and jolting them and saying, you want to be great? This is how you do it. Be like this little child. And then the rest of the passage, he says, okay, now, what are you going to do with it? So what? What do we do with our greatness? You might say, the question becomes, okay, if greatness is to become like a child, then what do we do with that greatness? The greatness of accepting a lower rank and serving others that way. Well, the answer, I believe, is very simple. We take care of the little ones. We take care of those whom Jesus calls the little ones. And it includes our children. It includes covenant young people. But really, we're going to see throughout the whole passage that it includes all of us. Each disciple of Jesus. Because what Jesus is really doing here, and as you, if you read on, he's going to go on in verses 15 through 20 and talk about how do we deal with dispute in the church? What do we do if one disciple sins against another? And what do? You go to each other. You go to that person first. Not to prove you're right. Not so that you can say, I triumph over my brother. But so that you can win them back to Christ. So that you can win the sinning one back to Jesus. See, this is the whole goal, then, of this whole passage. Is it how do we care for people in the church? How do we do this? What do we do with this whole idea of greatness? It's not about consolidating power, Jesus says. But in my kingdom, greatness is about caring for the flock of God. It's about caring for your brothers and your sisters. Well, how do we do that? What does this look like? Verse 5. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. It's really an astounding comment when you think about it. Because to receive that child in Jesus' name means that we're to look at the child, which we'll start to see in verse 6, morphs into little ones who believe in me. That is all the disciples, because after all, Jesus is telling the disciples they need to be like this little child. So he's saying all those who are disciples, that is this little child, if you receive them in the name of Jesus, it means they're coming on behalf of Jesus. You receive one another, brothers and sisters, as if each one of you were personally sent by Jesus Christ to you. So when someone walks up to you on the Lord's Day and says, "How was your day?" It's not just Mary or Joe or Bill asking about your day or your week or how things are going. It's Jesus having sent that person to you, that disciple. And so shouldn't you look up straight and listen a little bit better if you know that it's Jesus coming, that it's Jesus sending someone on his behalf? Each disciple represents Jesus to each disciple. To receive the child who is little and yet representative of kingdom greatness, then, is to receive the one who is great of himself but became little for our sakes. This is true gospel irony, because Jesus is the great one who became, as it were, like the least. Jesus is just showing another angle here on how wonderful is our union with Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And so when we receive one little child in my name, we're receiving Jesus. It's as if to say when we receive each other, we're receiving Jesus. See, the little ones are all who believe in him. The little ones are the disciples of Jesus. He's calling upon the disciples that are being addressed here in this historic situation, and he's calling upon us to regard ourselves not as great the way the world pictures it, but as great the way Jesus depicts it. When disciples receive one another for Christ's sake, then we don't use power or authority, whether it's in the home, in a marriage, in business, in relationships in the church, in whatever we do in the church, we don't use our power, our greatness, to aggrandize ourselves. But we serve one another. So to receive such a child, whether they're an actual child of the covenant or an adult believer, we welcome them, it says. We welcome them, verse 5. Instead of despising them, which is what he'll say in verse 10, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones by aggrandizing yourself over them, by glorying over them. What else are we to do? What else does this look like? Well, it looks like protecting the little ones from stumbling. Verses 6 to 14, what's involved in caring for and protecting the little ones, i.e. all the disciples? It's understanding the point we've just made, that the child now stands for all who believe in Jesus. And so greatness is to be used to take care of God's children. And then he goes on and he says in verses 6 and 7 that we are to understand, the teaching is, the severity of the judgment that comes upon those who will cause any of the little ones to stumble and to sin. And yes, you might say, first and foremost, who caused little children to stumble and fall away? But really, who caused anyone who calls himself a disciple of Jesus to stumble away and be so lost from a life of discipleship? These little ones, Jesus is saying, are vulnerable. And so the entire body needs to be concerned to look out for one another, just as we would for a little child. Have you ever seen that wonderful YouTube video where the little baby elephant falls into the big pit of mud and water and the whole herd comes around and they're going crazy until finally they get in and they nudge the thing up. The baby can't get out on his own. They're vulnerable. We need to be something like that herd of elephants. Verses 6 to 7 will contemplate the possibility of a little one who can be caused to stumble. Because of this vulnerability, because of this simplicity, because of this lack of discernment that comes not necessarily from pure sin, but simply from being naive as someone who's not very learned. See, understand that enticement to sin comes from the world, and it's worthy of God's judgment. That's what verse 7 goes on to say. This enticement, he says, woe to the world, judgment to the world because of offenses. We live in a fallen world, and so we ought to expect enticements to stumble, to sin, to scandal. That's what this word in verse 6 means. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the literal word from verse 6 in the Greek is to scandalize. It's to cause the cause of Christ in someone to be lowered in such a way that that person might have a tendency to fall away or to walk away from Jesus. This is why he makes it such a dire, dire danger and why he sets the judgment as being so serious. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Later on, he's going to say, you're going to be worthy of hellfire. It's essentially the same thing. The worst punishment possible is for those who, for whatever reason, cause little ones to stumble, to cause any disciple of Jesus to stumble. See, it applies to parents, but also applies to brothers and sisters who have little younger siblings who are watching everything that you do and listening to everything that you say. Yes, it applies to church leaders. It applies to all of us who have any part in the kingdom. That's why in verses 8 and 9 we're urged to deal so harshly with our sin. We're urged to deal harshly with our sin because we don't have the option of refusing to deal with the source of the sin and to call ourselves disciples. If there's anyone who sees themselves in sin, and that sin therefore becomes an open door for others to look and go, well, that person can do that and think that way and say those things, then it must be okay for me. And you're sliding on your way down, and they're going to start sliding down too. See, there's two choices in view here in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And verse 9 makes the same point with the eye, whether it's word or deed. We're looking at people either who refuse to deal with the source of their sin or people who will deal with the source of their sin. And those who won't are those who would rather have two hands or two feet but be cast into the everlasting fire. To put it bluntly, if I'm willing to view my power in terms of self-aggrandizement and in consolidating my own little power base in the world, whether it's in the church, the family, or business, then he's saying, you're like someone who just wants to go to hell. You would rather not deal with the source of your sin. He's saying this person is satisfied with the outward and apparent success and greatness. I got two hands, I got two arms, two legs, I got two eyes, I'm good. They're happy to boss people around for their own pride and sense of self-importance. They advance their own interests at the expense of the little ones. They're happy to see them fall away or scandalize. It doesn't matter. Refusing to deal with their own sinful view of their own greatness and see it as the cause of the fall of God's little one, this is no big deal. And Jesus says effectively to them, great, then you know what? You've got your reward. Two hands, two feet, two eyes, the appearance of wholeness and having it all together. And for the cherry on top, the everlasting fire of hell. God's judgment forever. It's you think, wow, he's talking about believers and disciples. And he's giving stern warnings that sound as stern as the warnings that you find in the book of Hebrews, where the disciples of Jesus are warned not to be like the children of Israel. Don't be that way, like those people who fell in the wilderness. And so it's important to see that stern warnings from Jesus are not incongruent. They're not opposed to or at odds with the hope of the gospel. But Jesus is laying it out straight here. He's saying if you take this pathway and you take it consistently, it's going to lead you straight to hell. That's why he makes the point so sharply. And by the way, hell has never perhaps been under greater attack than in our day. See, that God would bring some to judgment is not the sign of a vicious and hateful God. It's the sign of a loving and holy God. God sent Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be a little child in order to give us an opportunity to receive mercy and to change. He calls us then to be those who deal with the source of our sin, those who would rather lose all outward appearances of greatness in order to protect the flock of God and keep them safely in Christ and in the church. This prospect of them being the cause of stumbling for even one little one is enough to make them cut off the source of their sin dramatically, metaphorically. I'll cut off my arm, my hand, pluck out my eye, rather than me be the cause of another believer in Jesus to stumble and fall away. Jesus is saying to them, you know what? It's okay. Enter into life maimed or lame, and don't miss the deep irony that Jesus uses. He's never advocating real, actual self-harm, physical self-harm, or even mental self-harm. But what he's doing is he's saying, yes, be maimed if to be maimed is to lose my sin. Be lame in heaven, so to speak, if such a crippling enables me to see my Savior and to be able to say, Lord, I dealt with my own sin because I loved the people that you love. I loved the little ones, and I wanted to protect the little ones that you died for. I received them in your name. I did not despise them, and I even pursued them when they were lost. And this is how Jesus winds up his discussion here. Verses 10 to 14. What are we to do with our greatness? Ultimately, he's saying, we are to seek after each little one who strays. Verses 10 to 14, in equating the little ones with wandering sheep, what is he doing? He's highlighting our vulnerability. And he's also highlighting our corporate responsibility. Because sheep are vulnerable, they're not really great at defending themselves. And we as the church are called, all of us, not just the officers, to look out for one another, those straying in life, those straying in doctrine. We are to know one another and love one another enough and be part of each other's lives enough that we're to know, that we can know if people are straying. See, the parable highlights that God is the supreme shepherd, but all the disciples are expected to reflect the pastoral mind of God towards each individual and each individual disciple. We talked about it in Matthew 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. One on one, two or three on one, ultimately to the church leaders, if a person will not repent. But this is what we're expected and called upon to do. Not to show power, not to aggrandize ourselves or to say, I'm holier than thou, but because we love those who are straying. The little ones are vitally important to God, and so we should not rest if even one is wandering. I know that some of us, some of you, have people in your family that you are praying for every day on your hands and knees who have strayed. Or maybe you have prayed for those who have strayed from the faith and you've seen them come back. You've seen that marvelous answer to your prayers. See, we should so care for each other that not one of us who are already inside the sheep pen that we would ever want to see any of us wander away. So don't be concerned about your rank. Don't be concerned about your prestige or your power, but exert all your powers into serving and caring for and looking out for each little one. Because verse 10 proves that each single little one matters to God. And while the reference here to angels, people have debated it throughout the ages. You know, does this mean that each child has its own guardian angel? The biblical evidence really doesn't support that. But what it does say is that in some regard, in some manner, the safety, the faithfulness, the salvation of each little one, our children and us big disciples, big little ones, somehow the angels are concerned about it. And the angels are before God in heaven, and it's important in the heavenly realms. See, verse 11 talks about Jesus coming to save the lost. This is the mission statement in a nutshell for how to use your greatness. What did the greatest one do who became least of all? Well, he became least of all so that he could save those who in truth were the least of all because of their sin, that they might become exalted, great ones, by learning to be little like Him. It's gospel irony. It's a paradox. It's hard to understand. And yet it's so simple to understand. Just look at a little child. Verses 12 and 13, the leaving of the 99, it shows how important God's shepherding care is. It doesn't mean the 99 are unimportant, but it says the 90 and the 9, they're safe. Let's go after the one who's wandering. Let's go after the one who's easy prey for wolves. Brothers and sisters, let this be your goal. Let this be your mission. Let this be the way you think about greatness in the kingdom. That you are to be least. You are to be like a little child who, if you're given the lowest rank in the kingdom, you are happy with that. And whatever authority and earthly greatness you're given, do everything in your power and in your charge, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek after the good and the well-being of all of Christ's little ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a simple yet profound teaching of Jesus. How easy it is to see the simplicity of a child, the ready acceptance of authority of a child. How difficult it is for us in our sin, though, to be that way. And it's profound. It's profound because it's the very opposite of what we are taught and what we learn because of our sin nature. We're taught to be great is to aggrandize oneself and to thump one's chest and to consolidate one's power, whether it's the power in the playground, whether it's the power in high school, whether it's the power in the boardroom, power in the home, power among siblings. We consolidate our power and we grab it for ourselves. And it's so profound and difficult to learn that to be great is to be least. Give us, Lord, that we would seek this type of greatness, the greatness of the least little child. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to understand this and to walk this way. In Jesus' name, amen.